We are in Matthew 28, so if you want to turn to the end of Matthew, that'll be easy to find. It'll be some familiar verses. I know you heard these many times and you hear these verses a lot, and hopefully we can learn some things, that it's not just the same old verses again, and try to teach you a little bit, but we're going to kind of try to stay home in the text and see what Matthew's trying to reference and see what Matthew's trying to get us to see here in the text. So let's read what we've got. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. And if you've got, you know, like most Bibles, you've got a heading there that probably says the Great Commission. Now, remember, Matthew didn't write that. That's a later addition. And I looked up when that stuff started happening. And nobody really knows exactly when it started being called the Great Commission, but it was a little bit later. That's a later kind of title that we've given to the whole thing. But we understand what it means. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, went away into Galilee. If you remember last week, Jesus said, go before me into Galilee, and I will meet you there. They go away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we go through your word tonight. May you get all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So a popular misconception, I think, let me turn my clicker on, is that I think a lot of Christians believe that this is the speech that Jesus gave before the ascension. That these were the last words that Jesus gave to the disciples, and then he ascended. And I think if you study Scripture a little bit, that's not the case. This is not the last speech to the disciples, but I think that's often the way it's portrayed, both culturally and I think in a lot of teaching situations, that it is kind of given up as this is the last thing that he said. Well, I don't think it's the last thing he said, and I'll show you why. Last week we covered the five resurrection day appearances of Christ. We saw that Christ appeared five times, bodily, physically, personally, to people on the day of his resurrection, to Mary Magdalene alone, then to the other women. Then he appears on the road to Emmaus, to the two disciples, and unfolds Scripture in an amazing way to those two men. Then he appears sometime to Simon Peter. Remember, we don't have that explicitly talked about in the text, but Paul mentions it, and it's mentioned in Luke that Peter encountered him. And then number five, to all the disciples except for Thomas. Remember, they're gathered in the upper room. They're afraid of the Jews. They're kind of locked away in hiding up there. And he shows up. And they are all astonished by that. And Thomas is not there. So during the next 40 days, we know Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He appears many more times. Okay? Number one, he appears to the disciples again. This time, Thomas is present. This is that famous scene where Thomas actually touches the Lord's wounds and he responds with my Lord and my God, right? A reaffirmation of that. Number two, he appears to at least seven disciples, maybe more, but at least seven disciples were there on the Sea of Galilee. That's the miraculous catch of fish. Remember, they see him from the thing and he says, have you caught anything? I hadn't caught anything today. He says, throw it on the other side of the boat and they can't pull it up into the boat. Okay? And then they figure out that's Jesus. Number three, appears to about 500 brethren gathered in Galilee. That is the Great Commission. That's the one we're going to focus on tonight. Paul also makes reference to an appearance to 500 brethren here. And then to James at some point, not in Scripture, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appears to his half-brother James. And we know that James was not a believer during Christ's ministry on earth, but he does get converted during this one of these resurrection appearances, and he becomes the head of the church of Jerusalem. And then number five, to the assembled disciples who are given instructions to wait or to tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Spirit is fulfilled. That's the last meeting with the disciples. And if you look at Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15, this is exactly how he lays it out. Okay? And then Paul says, after that, he appeared to me. So these are the resurrection appearances while he was on the earth in those 40 days. Okay, and we're going to focus on number three, Matthew 28, 16 through 20. We've also got an account in Mark 16. Okay, so the disciples minus Judas are back in Galilee. It's at least a week after the resurrection. At least a week, probably more. Maybe a couple weeks, maybe several weeks. How do we know that? Well, in John chapter 20, it says, and after 8 days, 8 days after the resurrection, after 8 days, 8 days after he appeared to them the first time in the upper room, his disciples were within and Thomas with them, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. So that first time that he's mentioning, John mentions, is when Thomas sees him. The second time is the miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. Okay, that's just a different name for it. There's a city, Tiberias, right there that Herod built. That's right there on the Sea of Galilee. Okay, the Great Commission that we see here takes place at a mountain. I wish I could tell you which mountain it was. I'm really curious as to which mountain it was. I have an idea, but I have no backup for it. There really isn't any kind of history for it. Mainly because I've been there and hiked up it and down the other side, and I like to think that this is where it happened, because then I could say I'd been there. But the one thing you got to say about mountains in Israel is that they're not mountains like we think of mountains. Okay, don't think Rocky Mountains. Don't even think Appalachian Mountains. Okay? These are just kind of big hills. They're not overarching mountains. That's not what you have going on here. And so mountains are all over Matthew's gospel. They big things happen on mountains in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 4:8, Satan takes Christ to a high mountain to show him all those kingdoms of the world, right, that he can give him. And Christ obviously rebukes Satan up there on that mountain. In 5:1, we have the Sermon on the Mount, also pretty close to this area there in the Sea of Galilee, where he gives one of Jesus' most memorable times of teaching. 14:23, Jesus goes to a mountain to pray alone. That may be this same mountain. It may be Mount Arbel. I think it's Mount Arbel. That's my thought. It may be the same one. And I'll tell you why I kind of think that just contextually. 15:29, Jesus feeds the 4,000 on a mountain. 17:1, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, where he takes the three disciples up on the mountain and he transfigures before them. That's up north. That's out there at Mount Hermon, way up north in the Hula Valley. And then 24:3, the Olivet Discourse happens on the Mount of Olives on the way back over to Bethany that night during the Passion Week. And then, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane is located in the Mount of Olives, and so that was technically in a mountain as well. So in Matthew's Gospel, if they're in a mountain, big things are happening. Spiritual things are happening. Big deals are happening. It's where people want to get alone. It's where people want to pray. It's where Jesus delivers teachings and preachings and messages. So if it's on a mountain, it's important. Okay, now why are they in Galilee? Well, I think Galilee's home. Where did he start his ministry? Well, I mean, he had some time in Judea, but he goes back to Galilee. That's where the miracles really start to happen. That's where the preaching ministry really goes, when he declares himself in his hometown synagogue when he reads Isaiah 61. And says, "That's been fulfilled in your midst here today," right? And they go to stone him, and then he pulls the Messiah mind trick and walks away. Okay? It's known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee has more Jews than Judea does, but there's also a lot of Gentiles there. Okay? Judea is 100% Jewish, but there's not as many Jews down there as there are in Galilee, because you can really prosper in Galilee. It is green. I showed a picture in my Sunday school class the other day, a couple weeks ago. It's not what you picture for Israel. Galilee is lush and green and water and rain and irrigation and any kind of crop you can imagine can grow there. And so there's more Jews up there doing their livelihood, but they're mixed in with some Gentiles. Okay? So isn't it appropriate? I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus gives the Great Commission about the church and about all these nations that are going to be baptized in a place that is not exclusively Jewish, in a place that is inundated with both Jews and Gentiles, that is going to start with the Jews and it's going to move to the Gentiles. And then we got this line in verse 17 that is a little bit interesting, because it says, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." When the disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Okay? Now, for you and me, we're reading this and going, who could be doubting at this point after all these proofs? This is not day one of the resurrection. We're a few weeks down the line now. Okay, so they worshiped him. They saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So what are we supposed to do with this? Obviously, we expect them to worship him. But the doubted part is a little bit problematic, a little troubling. We don't know what that means. Well, the questions are, is this a different group from those who worship? Do we have a group of people that worshiped Christ and also a group of people that doubted? Or is this one group with a mixture of worship and doubt? You know what I'm saying there? Okay. Number two, was a larger gathering there than just the 11 present? Now, when you read commentators, you'll see all over the map here. Some people will say these were just the disciples that were there. Others will say it was I think there were 500 people there. I think these are 500 followers of Christ. Not the most intimate ones, but 500 followers of Christ show up there, and they see it there, and that makes more sense to me with the doubting part. Now, I'm going to go a little Greek on you here, so hang with me. But I try to color code it so you can follow along. But if you can see here, when they saw him, okay? That's here. Kai Dante Saltone, that's when they saw him, okay? And then they worshiped him. And then it says, oide edestason. My Greek teacher would kill me because I can't pronounce these really well anymore. But some doubted. Now, here's what you got to see, is that little phrase right there. That oide right there means a change of subject. So it's, they saw him, and they worshiped him, but some doubted. So they and they are the same group. Some is different. Okay? Now, that could still be within the 11. I guess it could be. Okay? But I think there's a conscious effort to say there that they worshiped him, the disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some still doubted. Some that were there have not had the experiences with Christ yet. They haven't had, haven't got to touch the wounds. They haven't got to see him eat fish and honeycombs and things like that. Okay? Not the cereal, but like a real honeycomb. They haven't seen that. So the two possibilities here are this. They mean some of the 11, and some means the rest of the 11. I don't buy that. I think it's the other one. They means the 11, and some means other followers who are also there. And the reason why I think that is because we've got this 500 brethren occurrence that Paul mentions, right? And we've got, and chronologically, if you'll see here, the 11 have seen him at least three times already. Why would you still be doubting if you've seen him this many times? John 19:25 says the disciples tell Thomas, that's right after that, they go to Thomas and say, we saw him. The Lord has risen. He is risen indeed. He was here. We saw him. And Thomas says, I got to see for myself. I'm an empirical guy. I got to see. I got to touch. I got to measure. I got to understand what's going on here. And then three verses later, John 19:28, 8 days after that, Thomas literally touches the wounds of the risen Christ, says, my Lord and my God. So all the disciples except for Thomas saw him, number one. All the disciples and Thomas included saw him in number two, not to mention Peter has already seen him one time by himself, not to mention the women have seen him already. Okay, and number three, in John 21, Jesus appears to at least seven of the disciples when he orchestrates that miraculous catch of fish, and it's probably the seven guys that are fishermen. Okay, they're probably, some of those guys didn't like to go fish. They'd be like me. They'd just go, you guys go ahead, I'll just stay here and read. Matthew stayed home. He probably didn't go out there and do the fishing because he's a tax collector. He's kind of nerdy. He stays at home. Okay, but the other guys were out there and they saw him. So are you telling me that all these disciples have seen him multiple times and it's been 2 or 3 weeks and there's still some of them doubting? It just doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Circumstantially, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Just common sense wise, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And then we've got this account, and like I mentioned, that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. So look at the chronology here. In verse 4, and that he was buried, that was Good Friday, right? We're all in agreement there. Maybe Good Thursday, if you want to go that way, but whoever heard of Good Thursday? Okay? And that he rose again on the third day, that's Resurrection Sunday. I know we're all in agreement on that, first day of the week. Okay? According to the Scriptures, verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12. Both of those happen on Resurrection Sunday. So if you were going to write a list, you'd go chronologically. That makes sense. Okay, verse 6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. I think that's what he's talking about right here. Okay, and he says, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still alive. Okay, and then verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, sometime between now and the ascension, and then of all the apostles. That's the day of ascension. That's when he is on the Mount of Olives and he gives them the final instructions and he leaves. Go back to Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Paul gives us a framework there, and based on the chronology, this seems to be this 500-person event. Okay, that's my thoughts. And verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Realize the gravity of this statement. Realize what Jesus is saying when he makes this statement. All power is given to me, not just in Israel, not just in this area, not just for a little while, but all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I make rules from heaven and in earth. What do you have to do to make a statement like this? You have to be God. Only God can have all power in heaven and in earth. Okay? Only God can do this. He can only say this if he is fully God. If he's the greatest man that's ever lived, he does not have all power in heaven. Okay? If he's the greatest warrior and dictator that's ever lived, he does not have all power in the earth. Okay? He may have a lot of power, but he can't make this claim unless he is saying, I am God. This is a claim to deity by Christ himself. So again, when you get these skeptics to say, well, Jesus never claimed he was God, that's exactly what he's doing right here. There is no getting around that. He is claiming that he is deity right here. And yet, he's still in some sense distinct from the Father because Matthew says he's been given this power. So he has all power in heaven and earth, but it's been given to him. And we're getting a nice picture of the Trinity here. You know, again, well, the Bible doesn't teach anything about the Trinity. Take him here. Talk to him about this right here because he has all power in heaven and earth. That makes him God. And yet at the same time, he has been given that power by the Father. Okay, we've got an interaction going on here. And then later on, we'll talk about sending that Spirit. Okay, I think he's alluding to Daniel chapter 7. I think that's what's going on here. So if we go back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, look what it says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, what was Jesus' favorite term for himself when he was on the earth? Son of Man. One like a Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, which he promises that that's when you'll see him again, when he talks to the Sanhedrin, right? You'll see him coming on the clouds. And came to the Ancient of Days. That's the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, he just said, I had all power in heaven and earth. What was given to this Son of Man? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We've got Davidic covenant stuff going on there. We've got everlasting kingdom stuff going on there. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says that all power has been given to me. I am fully God. I am the Son of Man. I give this kingdom to the Father. I will deliver it to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and I will have dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All people, all nations will belong to me. So in other words, if you don't come voluntarily, you will bow that knee one day, whether you like it or not. All right. Still with me? 1 Corinthians 15:28, look what Paul says. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, he will be given power. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Father and Son. He will have full dominion over everything, and yet he will still deliver that up to the Father. He will still be subservient to the Father. Now, probably the hardest thing I've ever tried to do is teach the Trinity. It's just something we can't wrap our mind around. You've all heard all the illustrations, right? You've heard all the, well, it's like water. You know, and you can have liquid water or frozen water or gas. None of those illustrations work. It's a nice try, but none of them work because they all become different forms and it basically teaches modalism and different things like that. It doesn't work. We can't really wrap our minds around the idea that we have one God in three persons, co-equal in majesty, you know, co-equal in essence, all this different kind of stuff that's going on. But that's what's being taught here by Paul and by Jesus in the Great Commission. Okay? That he is God, and yet he serves the Father. How does that all work? We'll get to sit down and hear it in heaven one day. I mean, that's when our sin and fallen minds are taken away, maybe we'll be able to wrap our minds around this concept. So Christ is exalted as a result of the resurrection. We covered Romans 1:4 last week. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And remember, the idea of being a Son of God is not just being a hereditary, you know, genealogical son. It is being equal with the Father. Okay? He has now taken on the business of the Father. Philippians 2:9 through 11, right after the verses in 6 through 8, to talk about Christ emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, what was the only name that could do that before that? It was Yahweh. It was Jehovah. It was the Father. So what is God saying in the scripture right here? That Jesus is now equal to the Father. The name Jesus will now cause everybody to bow the knee, just like Yahweh caused everybody to bow the knee, because he is God. And because of this authority, Jesus has the right to issue his followers marching orders. Okay? I have authority, so I can give you orders, and you have to follow my orders. Right? That's the whole thing. Is he our Lord or is he not? You know, modern Christianity, 21st century Christianity, they love the Savior Jesus, but they don't really like to talk about this Lord Jesus. They don't really like to talk about this King Jesus. That, you know, we like the fact that we're not going to hell, We like the fact that we get blessings, but this whole thing of being accountable and killing sin and following the commands of my Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? That doesn't work, right? That's the big disconnect that we've got going on. If he's got the authority, he can now give commands to his followers. Right? And that's what he's establishing there. All power has been given to me by the Father. I have always done the will of the Father. I have completed the will of the Father perfectly. And now he has given me authority in heaven and on earth to build this church. And that's what he's about to send them to do. At the same time, because of his authority, he has the ability to help them carry out these orders. And that's what we'll talk about at the end. And by the way, he gives the orders, and he's not going to give the orders and then go sit on the bench. Hey, I will give you the orders, and then I will go into battle with you. I will always be beside you. I will always be leading this battle. You know, it makes me think of these movies like Glory or something like. I don't know if anybody's seen Glory, but in Glory, the last scene is the colonel that's leading the regiment there basically charges in to be killed because he knows his guys will follow him. He's got to go. You know, he's got to be the one that's there. Now, obviously, that's an earthly example, but that inspired the rest of the crowd. If the leader's going, everybody else will go in full speed. And that's what we've got going on. So verse 19 says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, again, you've heard this verse hundreds of times, probably maybe thousands of times, depending on how long you've been in church. And it gets quoted a lot, but I want to tackle another common misconception. Basically, I want to blow up a bunch of sermons that you probably heard your whole life. And sorry if it ruins all your illustrations, but we got to be true to the text here. Have you ever heard a sermon, and you probably have, that the whole point of this verse is go? That's the point of this verse. It's about missions, and God needs people to go. Now, that's not an untruth. Okay? God does need people to go and share the gospel. We need missionaries. We are not anti-missionary, all right? That's not what I'm trying to say here. But if you preach a sermon on this verse saying the whole point of this verse is to go, that's not accurate to what the verse is saying. Okay? It's kind of an unfortunate translation that we've got going on here. So let me show you what's going on. Okay? And we'll do a little grammar. it's been a while since I put a funny picture up, so now y'all got it. Okay? So here's what we have. Okay, these two words right here, both go and baptizing, okay, if you're a grammar nerd, those are participles. Okay, in the Greek form there, they are participles. Now that go is not translated as a participle, okay, but it is a participle. So a better way to read that is in going, having gone, when you are going, okay, the go has already happened. You get what I'm saying there? It's not go, it's now that you've gone. Now that you are in the world, this is what I need you to do. Okay? And the imperative that's in this verse is right there. Okay? The imperative is teach. Okay? Now, I'll cover that in a second, but that's also not a great translation. But that's the imperative verb in the sentence. So the key for this thing is teach, or if you have an ESV, I think a better translation, make disciples. So the Great Commission is not go. The Great Commission is make disciples. Okay? You get what I'm saying? That's the key here. Sure, we need to go, but the going is assumed here. You're going. You're a Christian. You're in the world. You're doing this already. Now, go make disciples. Okay? Because you can get guilted into this whole thing, right? Well, if you don't go anywhere, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. Are you telling me I can't stay here and go to work every day and go out on Fort Bragg and do these different things and witness to people and share Christ with people and I'm not doing the Great Commission because I haven't gone anywhere? Right? It gives you this idea that I have to go to another place in order to share the gospel. Well, maybe you need to share the gospel to your neighbor. Maybe you need to share the gospel across town. Maybe you need to share the gospel at lunchtime. Maybe you need to share the gospel at work. It's not the go, it's the making disciples. Hey, that's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to understand. So the two translations there, in the King James it says teach. In the ESV it says make disciples. Okay, now I'll tell you why I think make disciples is a much better idea there. Because when I say teach, okay, it's good to teach, right? We want to teach people things and all that kind of stuff. But isn't there a marked difference between the word teach and make disciples? I mean, those are two very different things. I could teach you a lot of things about Jesus. I can give you all the history you want to know. That's not going to make you a disciple. That's different than sharing the gospel. It's like when we talk about teaching and preaching. We may do both, but they're two very different things. There's a different function. There's a different goal. There's all that. And so teach is usually, the Greek word for teach is usually didaskalos. Okay? It's the English word that we get from that is didactic. Okay? It's another big word for you, John, this week. So didactic. But if you've ever taken an education class, you've heard the word didactic. It means you are teaching them something. Okay? And that's not the word that's here. The word that's here is mathetuo. It comes from mathetes. It means disciple, make disciples, literally, to disciple somebody. So again, I'm not sure what the King James translators were doing with teach, because make disciples is the best way to translate this. Okay? And, you know, sometimes it's just an opinion, it's semantics, but in this case, mathetes is disciple. That's what we're trying to get here. So both of the translations of the Greek word there, it comes from the root word that means a learner or disciple. So the meaning behind this word stresses a mode of evangelism that does not stop after someone makes a profession of faith, which should shout down a lot of this whole easy believism, sinner's prayer stuff. That's not what the Great Commission means. The Great Commission does not go get a decision and go home. The Great Commission is go and make disciples. And when they believe, keep teaching them. Keep building them up. Keep following up. Keep teaching them doctrine. Keep reading the Bible. Keep making them more mature and more mature and more mature, because they don't know anything. Getting somebody to make an emotional decision in a moment is not making a disciple. Okay? Now, hopefully one of those persons becomes a disciple, but that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. Okay? It's not this, hey, I led 14 people to the Lord last year. Okay? No, you didn't. What did you have to do with any of that? Right? Here's the idea, is that if I understand the Great Commission, I'll never make a statement like that, because I know I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You know, I know some of you guys, if your commanding officers give you an order, you don't come back going, yep, I did that perfectly today. Of course you did, because he told you to do it, and that's your job. That's the Great Commission. Go make disciples. All right, that's what I do. I make disciples. I'm a Christian. I share the word. I share Christ. I share the gospel. I make disciples. You know, I don't get any pride from that. I don't get any gold stars for that, because that's what Christians do. You know, it's you don't get a cookie because you did what somebody told you to do already. You know, it's not something special. It's special in the sense of what it is, but it's not special because you did it, right? It's special because God told us to do it, and we do it because he's our Lord. It goes back to the lordship idea. So then he tells us how disciples are made. How do we make disciples? Well, Jesus is going to tell us right here. Two things. Number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's a once and all decisive initiation. Right? Baptism happens one time. At least it should happen one time if it's an authentic baptism. You believe and you are baptized into the faith. It's a public profession. It's an identification. It's I'm with these guys now. I'm wearing the uniform now. I'm on the team. Okay? And I've told the story a while back, but there were some early churches that, you know, people talk about, you know, you see these churches and people get, they come up for an invitation and they get baptized like 5 minutes later. Now, I'm not saying that's always wrong, because we see examples in Scripture, right? The Ethiopian eunuch, things like that. Okay? But in our modern context, we should probably be pretty careful about that. Especially if we don't know who the person is that's coming forward to make a decision, right? And people say, well, you're discouraging. No, I just want to make sure they're actually saved before I baptize them and tell them that they're in the family. You know, and I've said it before, but I'd rather somebody walk out the door going, no, I don't believe. Now, not that I want them not to believe, but at least they know where they stand. I don't want them to have come forward, made an emotional decision, we dunked them in a tank, and now they think they're saved, and they actually have no faith whatsoever. That's the most dangerous situation for me, because people that think they're saved aren't looking for a Savior, and they're just cruising through life. Right? That's what Matthew talks about. I never knew you. Yeah, but we were at church. Yeah, but we did this. Yeah, I had the T-shirt. Yeah, but you didn't have any faith. You didn't really do that, right? Exactly. You know, and if our faith are in these outward works, you know, there's nothing magic in that water. Okay, we say that every time. That doesn't do anything for you in that sense. It's a public thing. It's just like what you did. You married people in here. It's just like what you did if you got married in a church. Why'd you get married in the church? Why didn't we go somewhere else and get married? Well, we got married in the church because we wanted witnesses of like faith, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can hold us accountable to the vows that we took in front of God and in front of the church. Why do you get baptized? Same reason. Because now the church sees, hey, you got baptized. You have now made a commitment to us. You have joined the family, and now we're going to hold you accountable for it. And if you slip, we're going to be there to pick you up. And if you're struggling, we're going to be there to pray for you. And if you're having trouble, we're going to be there to walk beside you. Right? That's the church. That's the whole purpose of the baptism. And number two, we have to teach them or make disciples. Hey, teach them to observe or obey. It might even be a better word. Observe probably doesn't communicate as much as we want to communicate there. Observe is one thing. I mean, most of us observe the speed limit most of the time, unless we're in a hurry. Okay? But what does it mean to obey? I don't know that any of us could say we always obey the speed limit, right? So obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice not some of the things or try to remember most of them, but obey all the commands. That would be maybe the word of God. Okay? And that's a perennially incomplete and lifelong pursuit. Okay? I teach you to be a disciple. I make you a disciple, and you continue to do better and better every day. That's that sanctification piece that we talk about. That's I start ridding myself of old encumbrances and sin, and I start living for the Lord that I'm now adhered to. That I'm baptized into the family, and I follow Him now. He gives me my marching orders now. Okay? It changes my whole perspective. It's a transfer of ownership. Now He is in charge. I am no longer in charge. Okay? So there's two parts to this. You got to baptize Him. Now, and let me go back to where my story was before. The baptism piece. There were early churches that would have thought it was crazy to baptize somebody on the same day. Now, Jonathan mentioned the kind of the code word, the He is risen thing earlier. Well, you know it was dangerous to be a Christian in many times in history, right? A lot of persecution. And so here's what some of these early churches would do, and we've got records of some of these early churches. Is they were very afraid. Remember when Paul came to the church the first time? And they said, well, you can't come in here. No, but I'm saying, yeah, right, you're not coming in here. You know, you're a double agent. You're gonna turn on us. You're going to flip on us. And Barnabas has to come in and vouch for him. Well, what these churches would do, and I'm not suggesting we do this, might be a little extreme, but it's not all bad and it's sentiment. Okay? They would make these guys and girls wear what they called robes of righteousness, basically a sign to go out in public, and they had to wear these things in public, okay? And they had to publicly identify themselves as Christians in their everyday life. You know, almost a kind of a reverse scarlet letter. Okay, that when you walked in the door, you're wearing that outfit. We know, you know, that you're part of that group. Okay, now if you were in a city that wasn't real pro-Christian, what's going to happen to you? Well, you're going to get persecuted. You're going to get made fun of. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be, you know, maybe attacked, maybe assaulted. Maybe your life might be at risk. And when you could do that for a certain amount of time, and in many cases it was about 2 years, if you would wear the robes of righteousness for 2 years, then they would baptize you. Because we know you want to be with us now, you know. Now, again, I'm not saying we do that, but I think there's wisdom in the idea of being very cautious about who we say is in the family. Hey, we want to bring as many people in the family as we can, but we don't want a bunch of wolves in the flock. That's where that comes from. And so the baptism piece identifies you, and then we start, and what did all the churches do in the book of Acts? One of the things they always did when they met together, they prayed, they broke bread, they were in the apostles' doctrine, right? They were teaching, 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 teaching. And then what would happen in the way the church would go? When a guy would get enough knowledge and enough experience, what would happen? Well, I'm going to go put you in charge of this house of churches. And I'm going to put you over here, and you're going to be an elder over here. You don't do that day one. Okay? It's kind of where the Mormons have things kind of backwards, right? You ever open the door and you got an 18-year-old kid there going, I'm elder so-and-so. And you're like, do you even know what elder means? Because it doesn't, to who are you an elder? They've got it backwards. This idea of, you know, elder literally means bearded ones. I mean, you know, so, you know, Jim and I qualify, and a few others. But that was the idea. You had to have some experience in order to be an elder. So that's how you make disciples. Sure, you baptize them, but if you baptize and then leave and go home, you have not fulfilled the Great Commission. The Great Commission is about making disciples. Okay? And so when we baptize them, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And without further qualification, baptism will most naturally refer to what John and Jesus have already been doing. Matthew has mentioned baptism several other times. It doesn't change now. It's the same mode, which, by the way, we Baptists are kind of big on this. But the word baptizo, if you go and look at the definitions, to dip, to immerse, to submerge. You wonder why we believe that baptism is by immersion? Because the literal word baptize means to dunk. Okay? They just called him John the Baptist because John the Dunker would have sounded dumb. Okay? It was better marketing. Okay? It's to cleanse by dipping or submerging. It's to overwhelm. There is no sprinkling going on with this word. Okay? That's the idea. And so if it was baptism immersion with John, and it was baptism by immersion by Jesus and the disciples, it's still baptism by immersion. But there is something that has changed. Okay? But let me come back to this. Name here is singular. The word, when it says in the name of, that's one, singular. Okay? But then it is followed by the threefold reference, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Unity and plurality all at the same time. In the name, not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which in our English would be correct, right? In the names of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. No, in the name, one name, the Father, the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Unity, plurality, all at the same time. And it's probably the clearest Trinitarian formula anywhere in the Gospels. It's the first time where in one verse we get all three persons of the Godhead mentioned at one time. Okay? So it's a great place to talk about the Trinity. And so as a result, all the critics go, they must have added that later on when they came up with the Trinity. It's usually attacked because of that. So, make disciples by teaching them to obey. That's the heart of disciple making. Key implications are made here to the preaching of the word. How do you make disciples? Well, you better be preaching the word. Okay? You better be preaching the word. So now he's talking to the church. Now he's talking to us. Okay? And I think there's a balance. Okay? This is what we have to find, and I'm going to show you what Paul says about this. But the local church is for believers. Okay? That's why we're here, because we are believers. Now, do we hope unbelievers come in our doors and hear the gospel and become believers? Yes, absolutely. But the local church is for believers. Okay? That's the definition of a church. It's a gathering of born-again believers. That's kind of a big part of this. And so it's our job as shepherds to feed you and to pray for you and to care for you and to guide you. That's the whole idea of this whole thing. You're in the family, so we take care of the family. Okay? And then at the same time, Christ is calling all of us to be witnesses and make disciples. So it's this balance of, I have to preach the gospel and share the gospel, but if I never get past this, if I never get past Christianity 101 and get to the deeper things, you'll never grow as a Christian. You know? So yeah, we teach some hard things sometimes. And you kind of head starts spinning when you walk out of here sometimes. But the reason why is because we want to develop the way you think and the way that you study the Bible. That's the balance that we have to get. And look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in the first five verses. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I preached the gospel. That's what I wanted to talk about. And I was much with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So when I first got here, I preached the cross. I needed you to understand that Jesus lived a sinless life, died on that cross, rose the third day, and now he's sitting with the Father. I needed you to understand that. But then look what he says starting in verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect," or mature, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed unto him all of us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." So I start with the gospel. But after you've believed and you've been baptized, we got to get to the deep things of God. We got to talk about the mysteries of God. We got to talk about all these things that God has been working on since the beginning of the world. You know, that's what we've got to talk about after that, because we really want to understand who this God is that we serve. So where are all these disciples going to come from? Well, all nations is what Matthew tells us and what Jesus says, that the disciples will come from all nations. Now, again, commentators differ. But if you look at the commentators here, who are we talking about here? Well, some will say this is Gentiles, that all nations refers to Gentiles, non-Jews. And then the other side is it's all peoples or ethnic groups, Jews included. Jews, Gentiles, everybody. Okay? So I want you to think about this. What's the motivation behind many commentators and theologians choosing Gentiles as the correct interpretation? Because if it's just Gentiles, what has happened in the whole scheme of things? Israel has been replaced, right? That this is all about Israel becoming the church, and now it's about Gentiles, and it's not about Jews anymore. Okay, that's the motivation behind that. I would argue that all nations means, believe it or not, all nations. Israel and all other nations. And here's why. Matthew uses ethnos, which is people or nations, These are the three most recent ones leading up to the Great Commission. In 24:9, he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Did Israel hate Christians too? Yeah, pretty much. They did crucify Christ. They did kill a lot of, you see what's going on there. 24:14, "In this gospel the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations." Well, can't Jews still get saved too? They just have to go through Jesus. They don't get saved for being Jewish. They don't get saved for keeping the law. They still have to believe. And 25:32 says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Well, surely Jews are included in that judgment, right? So all nations are all nations. So Jews and Gentiles both. Okay? And then here's the one that I always get to with that is Jeremiah 31. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me," so if the sun stops shining and the sea stops moving and all that stuff happens, "then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. I'll stop dealing with Israel when the sun stops rising." Okay, that I think he's not done with Israel. You can see that. Okay, God is not turning his back on Jewish people here, but what has changed? The mode of, not the mode of salvation, that's not the way to put it, because that's the Jews were saved by faith just like we are. Okay, but now you know who the Messiah is. Before, you had to trust the promises of God. And that promise was, I talk about this in the idea of progressive revelation. What did Adam know? What did Adam know about a coming Messiah? Not much. He knew there's a seed coming that's going to crush that serpent's head. That's what he knew. So what does Adam have to... Now, maybe he knew more. We don't know what God told Adam. But based on Scripture, that's what he's got. So what does Adam have to trust? That God's going to send a deliverer. That the seed is coming. That it's going to happen. Well, as we go down the line, everybody gets a little more information, a little bit more. By the time we get to the cross, we have full revelation. And we know that Jesus is the Christ. And that's why he can come down with full accountability on all the Sadducees and Pharisees and say, "You've been shown. I'm here. I've been preaching. You know the message. And if you don't believe, it's on you. You've seen all you need to see at this point." In Romans 1:16, look what Paul says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the apostle to the Gentiles says to the Jew first. Where did Paul go first every time that he went into a synagogue? And who's he preached to first? Jews. The apostle to the Gentiles always went to the Jews first. Okay? And we'll go quickly through this. Before we close with the promise, the Gospel of Mark gives us some additional information. So if we look at Mark chapter 16, the end of Mark. So you're at the end of Matthew, you can go to the end of Mark, and you can see this in your own Bibles. Now, why do I put an asterisk beside Mark 16? Anybody know? The end of Mark 16 is a bit controversial. There's some interesting verses there. And there are early manuscripts that don't have it. Okay? It's like the woman caught in adultery. There are some manuscripts that don't have it. And so some of your Bibles may have that in kind of parentheses or brackets or something like that. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it's not the Word of God, because we have a lot of early manuscripts that do have it. But there are some that don't. And so it's a bit controversial, especially when I show you the verses here. You may recognize them when we get there. So as then he said to them, "Go in ye to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Kind of a simplified version of the Great Commission. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Okay, now that's the reason why if you go up into the hollers in the mountains, you'll find some preachers walking around the sanctuary with snakes. Because they think that's prescriptive for the church. Okay? Now, are these commands prescriptive for the church? I'm going to say no, because I'm not really interested in handling any snakes up here. Okay? That's not really on my agenda. And so here's what I think it is. I think what Mark is saying here, and by the way, I do think Mark added this a little bit later as kind of an addendum to his whole thing, but I think Mark still added it. Okay? That's a whole other conversation. But they shall cast out devils. Well, if we look at the book of Acts, do we see apostles casting out devils? Yeah. That's what they're doing. I think that's what Mark is saying, is these things happen when the Holy Spirit is active. They shall take up serpents. Now, Remember when Paul's on the island there at the end of Acts and he gets bit, the snake comes out of the fire and bites him. They all think he's going to die and he just walks away unscathed. I think that's what Mark is talking about there. They shall, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. Do we have apostles healing people? Yeah, left and right. Okay. We have stories of John being thrown in a vat of boiling oil and coming out without a mark on him. Okay. That God can preserve his people. We have people being martyred and not feeling a thing by all accounts. Still preaching while they're burning. You know, different stories like that. There are all these different things going on. I don't think they're prescriptive commands. I think it's the power of God when it comes to the church. I think that's what's going on here. So let me get by all my little pictures here because we don't need them. Okay, I had little icons for everything. I was pretty proud of myself. So let's get to the end. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So how long will Jesus be spiritually present with us? Till the end, until he'll be back with us physically. Okay? So look at this. Look at how Matthew does this. And I think this is really great. In Matthew 1:23, he references Isaiah 7:14. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Well, Matthew starts with the incarnation of Christ, God in flesh on the earth. God is with us. And towards the end with the Great Commission is, I'm still with you. I will not be, because God with us is not just about the incarnation. God with us is now we have access to the throne of God through Christ, the mediator. Okay? That's what he's talking about. And then he can lay this out even further when he says, I have to go so the Comforter can come, and I will truly be with you because I will live inside you. I will indwell you. The Spirit of God will literally indwell you. It's going to be even better than if I was here because everywhere you go, I will be with you. And so when it says God with us, it literally means God is with us from that very moment until forever, until the end of the age when he comes back to sit on that throne. And we will certainly be with him then. When we're worshiping him at the throne, we will certainly be back there. And this is what he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Spirit will bring all things back. That's why when you go make disciples, you can teach them to obey all things, whatever that I taught you. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It's better if I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And that is the Holy Spirit that we have inside of us today if you are in Christ. And so this promise of the Great Commission, the power of the Great Commission to baptize people of all nations and make disciples for Christ is in you today. That same power we sang about it, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is in you today. And it's the same power that's going to take Peter, cowardly Peter, denying Peter, big talking Peter that doesn't deliver on his big moment there on the night of the crucifixion and the morning of the crucifixion. In two chapters in Acts, he's going to be standing in front of the very people that crucified Jesus, that have the power to take his life, that are trying to in Acts chapter 12 because he's sitting in prison waiting to die. And he's going to get up in front of them and he's going to preach the gospel. Why? Because he wants to make disciples for Christ. He's fulfilling the Great Commission when he gets up and preaches in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the very group. And again, all nations. He's preaching to a Jewish audience at that point. Okay? And he's going to build the church because Christ told him to. And he knows that even those chief priests are people made in the image of God, people that Christ died for, and people that need the gospel. And that's the power that he's going to take with him for the Great Commission. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the awesome words that we have here in this Gospel of Matthew. And I thank you for the study that people have been so diligent with here on Wednesday nights, that that you've blessed us with the time to be in a gospel for 2 years, that that we can really take our time and chew on the words that you've given us. And they are truly from your lips, and they make disciples and they save people, and they, and you get all the glory for that, Lord. Help us to be obedient. Help us to understand that we are empowered by this Great Commission. It is not us. It is not words. It is not momentary decisions, but it is a power of God. It is you moving in the hearts of men and drawing them to yourself, and having your people be obedient to share the gospel with others, Lord. Help us to be more obedient. Help us to be more aware. Help us to be more open to those situations, those divine appointments that you send us. And may you get all the glory for it. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. And I just thank you again for this study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. You are dismissed.